If you have your copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, please open it to the book of Joshua. That's in the Old Testament, the front part of your Bible, the fifth book down the column on your screen. If you're iPadding it up and you open up your copy, you go, where is it? You know, you punch the table contents, and then you punch Joshua, and we're going to go right to chapter 1. We started last week looking at this particular book of the Bible, and I hope you got a sense that this is a very significant story, a very significant book, detailing God's provision for his people. The real theme of this book is God building a nation, and he's fulfilling his promise to the people, the promised land, that he would be their God, and they would be a unique group of people with an identity that he would give them. They would stand out from the rest of the world because of the identity that they would gain from their relationship with Jehovah God. And he would, through them, demonstrate and establish that he was God, the true God, the living God, a God unlike anything else that the world had known. And it would come because of what happened through his people. And that idea of building up a people of God, that idea of literally demonstrating who he was in the world through his people is an idea that we still understand today. When we understand that we are called to be God's witnesses, that's what we're to be, the people of God, showing the rest of the world who God is, how amazing he is, how powerful he is, how loving he is, how truthful and just and righteous and good and what his blessings are. We do it as the people of God. And that's why so much is said about the body of Christ and the church. And in this passage, in this book we call Joshua, we see God bringing his nation together. The promise had been given, as we saw last week with our little timeline laid out here on the platform, it had been given almost 600 years earlier. The age of Abraham, 2000 BC, you might remember we had that little chart over here, up to Christ at zero time, if we call it that. And in the middle at 1000 BC was the kingdom of David. And then that was again subdivided two ways, not quite in the middle, 1400 BC, that's Joshua. 400 BC, that's the end of the prophetic writings. You just got a quick way to get the timeline and the scope of history. And we're at that place about 600 years after Abraham received the original promise, after all of the years in captivity in Egypt. Now, God is bringing his people who have grown and actually prospered in Egypt. And after their time in the wilderness, because they had disobeyed God, he left them a little longer in the wilderness. But after that time, here we are on the verge of fulfilling this great promise, that covenant given to Abraham. This will be a great nation, and through them, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And so we come to this book, and we see that we're beginning to understand how God works with his people. And we will be looking at how that happens with each of us. And I think for that reason, it really is an extremely important book. And we also have used this idea that we mentioned earlier in the year, that it's challenging because it talks about transition. Moses has died, and in fact, that people who came out of Egypt have passed. And it's not a pleasant passing when you realize that they had the chance to come into the land 40 years earlier. And there at Kadesh Barnea, they did not follow God obediently. They were afraid. Their fears overwhelmed them. They looked and they said, oh, there are giants in the land. There are enemies we can't conquer. Even with God on our side, we're too timid. Surely we'll be defeated. We're better off going back to Egypt, where they had been oppressed in slavery. And it was that lack of trust in God. God said, then you are not my people. You don't understand yet. And so he let them wander for a generation until that group had passed. And now a new group of people, and while it's true that some of them had been children and teenagers at the time they came out of Egypt, as we understand what was going on here, Joshua himself is one who was, along with Caleb, you know, a group that came out of Egypt, and now he is older, having traveled in the wilderness. But most of these people are new. Most of them don't really remember those things that happened back there in Egypt. Only a few of them do. Many do not. There are people in their 30s and going on 40 years old who never crossed the Red Sea or crossed it only as children, never saw the great display of God's power on Sinai. And yet these are the people now that God is going to take into the land, and they're the ones who are going to be obedient, and they're the ones who are going to possess this land of promise and become this people of God. And that's all important for us to understand as we go through this passage and see these transitions, because it's very much like we are today. It's very much a generation passing on to a new generation, both the challenges and the blessings of being God's people. And it's now our turn, and the opportunity is before us. And the question is, what will Joshua do as the successor to Moses? And what will these people do as the successor to those that came out of Egypt? And in a very real parallel, the question for us is, what will we do as the people of God? The successors of those who have taught us before, and now give us the opportunity to go forward. And I tell you what, that can be daunting. That can be daunting. It was just a little over 20 years ago, which is still staggering to me. I said that to somebody this week who's been around the church for a while, and they said, "What?" And I said, "It was just 20 years ago that that Wendy and I came here as servants to Washington Heights." And it's like, whoa, you know, has it been that long? And yet, you know, sometimes I know it feels just short. But I have to tell you, you know, I was scared. You people are scary. No, why was I scared? Because, you know, there were some really solid pastors in this church. A lot of you know and remember Larry Fetzer, whom God just called home to the Lord last year. And, you know, Larry was just the whole ball of wax. He was a great teacher and a great student of the Word and a great lover of people and a great pastor and kind of funny, you know. He was like, you know, and like a science geek. He was like Mr. Nerd about science. And you know, Larry and pastored for 20 some years. And Dan Gillette, you know, Dan is a force of nature. That's about all you can say about Dan. And an evangelist and a tremendous person who brought people in and taught them who Christ was and saw people make decisions. He had that ability, and you know, I don't have it. But he had that ability to talk to a whole crowd of people and make each one just feel like he was right there talking to them personally. And he could call people to Christ, and it seems like they'd stop on far hills, get out of their cars, and walk in just for the invitation. And that great evangelistic heart. And you know, I'm coming along, and I'm this, you know, at that time still feeling like a punk kid out of Chicago, and you know, wow. And yet, we all face the challenge that Larry's time was past, and Dan's time was past, and now it's our turn. And how are we going to face our challenges? And you know what? Let's be honest. Larry and Dan faced a lot of challenges, but they didn't have to ask the question, where's our transgender bathroom going to be in the church? And as each generation comes along, it faces challenges new to the underlying values and underlying principles of our faith and our identity and who we are as the people of God. And it's always the same question. When it's our turn, will we stand up and be faithful? Will we stand up and be the people of God? Will we let God forge us into his nation today? That's what we see here in the book of Joshua. So we're going to be looking at this study and trying to understand some of that and put it both in its historical context in relation to the rest of the scripture, but also see what it says for us today. And it starts right here at the beginning when it says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant," or Moses' minister actually is one way to translate that, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving you. to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. All the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. You know, I bet Joshua needed to hear those words. And I hope that we take that message today and understand that God's desire is to encourage us as we face the challenges of our generation, as we face our turn to be his people. I look at this and I think, wow, what a neat way for Joshua to start out. When you face a daunting situation, when you're coming into a situation like Joshua was facing, and you're challenged and you're fearful, you're uncertain, you don't know what the future holds, and frankly, even though you've tried to prepare as best you can, you may not be sure you're up to the challenge. It's great when somebody comes along and says, hey, you got this. You got this. You know, it's great when the coach says, I'm putting you in, and I know you're going to do well. You know the plays. You got the skill. Let's go do this thing. You know, that just that sense of somebody believes in you and that they really are putting you there because they believe that you can do it. That's a great opportunity. And that's what this opening section is about. It's really like the coach's, you know, challenge just before the game to the quarterback saying, you know, we've been over the game plan. You've been through the practices. You've got the drills down. You know, you're ready to go. Just go out there and execute. We're going to win this game. I believe in you. And it's just that, yeah, all right. And that's what God is doing with Joshua here. He's saying, you know, my servant Moses is dead. I mean, Moses. You just don't get any bigger than Moses. And yet, he's saying, don't worry about that. Joshua, you're up. And be strong and be courageous because I am with you and no one will stand against you. And God still says that to us today. He says that even to the end of the age, as Matthew records, he is with us as we go as his church and make disciples of the world that is our nation, is our peoples. So as we look at this, a couple things we just want to point out. First of all, just to quickly review, last week I gave you kind of an overview and a breakdown. I suggested to you that in chapters 1 to 5, this is really God preparing the nation, preparing his people. And we'll look at what all that is. And I even suggest you take a pencil or a pen and you make a little note there underneath verse chapter 4, actually, in verse 21. What do these stones mean? Because it comes to that place as they've crossed the Jordan that they build a monument and they say, from now on, this marks a transition in our history. We have now crossed into the land, and every time somebody sees this monument of stones, we're going to tell them about the great work of God that brought us here. And so you kind of see that in chapters 1 to 5. Then as you get into chapters 6 to 10, beginning with the story of Jericho, you really get into the defeat of God's enemies. I'm sorry, I said 6 to 10, but it's 6 to 11. And at the end of chapter 11, the last few words say, and the land had rest from war. And 6 to 11 is that period of conflict. Now, you can also say 6 to 13 because chapter 12 and 13 are really a little parentheses in which after they have now come in and ended the war and the enemies are defeated, there's a little bit of a reprise talking about both what they have accomplished. That's chapter 12. It's a summary of all that went on. And then some things that were still not completed at the time that the land was divided. There were still some things in the promise that they hadn't achieved. And that's described in 13. So, you know, you can say the second section on the defeat of the enemies is either from 6 to 11, or it can be from 6 to 13. 12 and 13 are little parentheses. Then you begin in chapter 14 and following, and that's the real occupying of the land. They actually divide the land up, and the various tribes are given their assignments, and they move in, and they take over, and they settle there, and they begin to build their cities, and they begin to farm their territory, and they begin to pasture their livestock. They actually start living in the land beginning in 14. And that occupancy is described between chapter 14 and chapter 19. And as you look at chapter 19, you come to this little passage at the end where it says, so they finished dividing the land, the last words of chapter 19. And you underline and mark those, and that becomes a bit of a break. And again, you've got a parenthesis, and some say, you know, it's, you know, 19 to 22, or I mean, it's 12 to 22, and some say it's 19 to 22, but there are these two little parentheses. You've got 13 and 14 that are, 12 and 13 that are parentheses, and then you've got 19, 20, and 21 that are parentheses, and that's after the land has been divided. There are a few things to take care of, and that's the city of refuge and the various pasture lands and areas that are allotted to the tribe of Levi, who are the priests who don't get their own full territory. And there's a lot of things that happen there in 19, 20, 21, and 22 there. And then in chapter 23 and 24, you actually have a restating or a professing of the covenant. So that acts as the end, 23 and 24. So just some things there to give you an idea of how the book divides. Basically four big sections, 1 to 5, preparing the nation, 10 really through 13, defeating the enemy, 14, you could say through 22, occupying the promise, then 23 and 24 when they re-establish the covenant. So we're in this first part where we're talking about preparing the people. And the first thing we have is Joshua being prepared, but we also have a restatement of God's promise. When you go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12 and 13, you have this great call of Abraham and the promise of God that they would be a great nation. Now, what we always want to see is just a little bit about where that was. So I have a couple of maps I'm going to pull up here. This is a modern view of the world. As it is kind of now. And what I want to do is just point out a couple of things as we think about the territory we're talking about. And the first thing is down here, this little bit right here, this is, of course, modern-day Israel, and that's the area we're talking about. Now, I put this big map up because at the time that Joshua was coming into the land, there were three dominant world powers that they faced. So here's Israel again down in this little corner. When we think of Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, those are the rivers Euphrates and the rivers Tigris, the river Euphrates and river Tigris, excuse me. That was the old Babylonian Empire, the old great Mesopotamia. That's this region right here in what's modern-day Iraq. It goes from the Persian Gulf all the way up. That's the Tigris, that's the Euphrates, okay? That's the Tigris, that's the Euphrates. This is the land right here we think of as Mesopotamia. And that's the old Babylonian region. And at the time we're talking about, which is roughly 1400 BC, they often call this the Late Bronze Age, that was still a dominant power in the region, controlling trade and controlling access throughout all of the world. The other great empire that we, of course, know about was down here, and that's Egypt, and they were still very, very powerful, perhaps not quite as powerful as they had been earlier, although they had just totally annihilated a people called the Hyksos, and it had already expanded again. So the Egyptians were very, very powerful, and they kind of were the western edge of the known world at that time, or the world we're talking about, the ancient Middle Eastern world. We don't hear as much about another group, but they were up here in what is Syria and the northern end and lower Turkey, and actually they extended, you know, over into even parts of Greece, some people believe, as they look at the study. And that was the empire of the Hittites. And so you see you've got the Mesopotamians down here, or the old Babylonians, you've got the Hittites here to the north, you've got the Egyptians to the south, and you can imagine that there was an awful lot that went back and forth between these three great empires. And they kept moving up and down through here. And I mention that because this land of Canaan that we're talking about, this area that was promised, it was strategically important, it was economically important, and there was a lot of activity there. And what that meant is it was dangerous. When the people of God came to Kadesh Barnea and they said, ooh, this is a dangerous land, they weren't kidding. It was a land that was constantly in turmoil, and somebody always seemed to be invading it and trying to take it over. And by the way, that's going to continue throughout this history. We'll come later as we get into the history of the kingdom of Israel, and they're constantly in conflict with the Mesopotamians or the Babylonians or with the Egyptians my mind just glitched. David and Goliath. The Philistines, thank you, who were people down here right along the coast. There was all this conflict going on, and it had to look very, very, very scary to the people of Israel because they were a relatively small nation. They were not the huge Egyptian empire. They were not the huge Babylonian, Mesopotamian empire. They were not the huge Hittite empire. They did not have great power and great territory and great wealth. They were a little ragtag Bedouin people who'd been wandering out in the desert for 40 years. And God says, I want you to step in. And it just had to look daunting. And I remind us of that because I know that there are days, I feel it, I know you feel it, when we look at the world around us and we look at what's happening and we say, it's beyond us. It's more than we can handle. It's too big. I can't stand up to that world out there. And that's exactly what the children of Israel were facing at this time. They were facing a dangerous, conflicted area that was fairly much constantly at war, and an area that they knew for the future would probably also be, you know, very, very dangerous and a great deal of conflict. And God said, this is where I want you to go. Okay. Now, this is just a map that shows at the end of Joshua, this is about where the boundaries were. You see the Hittite Empire up here, and this I mentioned the Philistines, couldn't remember the name for a minute. Of course, Egypt's way down here, and Mesopotamia's way over here. Hittites are on the north here and way up here. But this is about the area that we see that the people of the time of Joshua settled. And down here you see the Dead Sea. That's not a very good picture, I realize, now looking at it. And this is the Jordan River, and up here is the Sea of Galilee. This is the modern state of Israel today. You can see it's not much different now than it was then. As we look at the shape of modern Israel now, you know, this would be the Gaza Strip in the modern world. It's not much different in shape in the modern world today than it was at the time that Joshua ended the conquest. Now, there's this area over here. Across the Jordan River in what is modern-day Jordan, that was part of the tribes at the time of Joshua. So that's a little different than it is today, but you can see it's not a lot different. And here is, in fact, a map that shows that same layout, but where the tribes settled. Now, we'll talk more about this as we get into chapters 14 and following and why some of these are significant, but you can see this is that same basic outline of where the people are at the time that the book of Joshua ends. I don't know why, I just think it's great to have a kid's map. This is when Joshua standing there. But this just shows you, these are some of the people groups that they were going to be facing. So you got the Philistines and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Girgazites. That's a lot of ites there, but you know, these are all various subgroups within the land of Canaan. They were all Canaanites in one way as they were described and different in others, and maybe it's been like from Ohio and Michigan. I don't know. Anyway, you know, all Americans, but distinct differences between us. Well, that's kind of what they were. And yet there was a whole group there that were people that they would have to face. And so it wasn't even like going and facing one enemy. It was facing a lot of different groups and a lot of different values and a lot of different questions and a lot of different challenges. That is very much like ours today. So, anyway, as we think about that, the question then comes, so what does this mean for us? Well, the first thing I want to point out is the name that gets attached to this book, Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun. This book is in many ways a story of God building his nation. And in many ways, it's the story of one man. It's the story of Joshua. And in that regard, it takes its place alongside several other books that we think of, you know, primarily in the Old Testament. But, you know, the story of Ruth. And yet, through Ruth, you see a great deal about how God was dealing with his people. The story of Samuel and his relationship to what would become the kingdom, the King Saul and King David in particular. You see, the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, and through these two exiled prophets, how God works with his people in exile and return. And you see that in the story of Esther, as God deals with one person in a story of the people who are living outside the land and outside the return, outside the imminent, and yet the remnant, and yet God continued to work with his people. And there are a lot of these situations, and within the various books of the Bible we see it again, where God will be dealing with a whole nation, and yet he'll give us a very personal glimpse through the eyes and experiences of one person. And I think that's a good thing to keep in mind, because God works through you. God, he has a story for you to tell, and it'll be different than the story of the person sitting next to you or the person sitting across the aisle. And it's through all of our individual stories that the work of God is accomplished. And when we stand and we say, you know, it's our turn, it's not just the pastor's turn, or it's not just the missionary's turn, or it's not just the radio or television teacher's turn, or you know, web blogger teacher's turn, or whatever it happens to be. The story is very personal, and it's told through each one of us. And so even though it's about this great nation and these global events, it's really about one person and his faithfulness as God called him and worked through him. And that's where we start with each of us, because I would like to know, what would the book of this David look like? What would the book of Wendy look like? What would the book of, who wants to be picked on out there? Put your name on your story of God and ask what it would look like. Start when God called you to himself. You know, start with that event. Maybe you say, on this day, and you name a person, first told me about Jesus. And then you tell the events of how they came to lead you to a place where you trusted Christ, and you have that chapter where you trusted Christ, and then you have the chapters that tell about how you learn who God is and how he works, and you learn to trust him, and then you have that place where you first step out in obedience and take on your challenges, your enemies, your world, and you find that God is with you just as he was with Joshua, and just as he was with Moses, and just as he was with Abraham, and it becomes your story. That's what we have here in Joshua. And the challenge is for each of us to tell our story. The book of Joshua. I don't know how it is for you, but I'm always amazed when I get to see, you know, someone who's a personality that we kind of know in one context, and you could see them in like their real life situation. I used to love that about the old Barbara Walters specials, you know. She'd go in and she'd sit with these people. They were, you know, either celebrities or political leaders, or and she'd catch them quite often in their homes, or and you'd kind of see how they lived. Oprah's done that several times. She's had shows where she goes in and she just sits down and talks with people in their home, and you see a little bit how they live, and you go, oh man, they're just like real people. We were just actually the other night with some friends watching this thing, Carpool Karaoke. I don't know how many of you have seen that, James Corden, and the whole bit where he takes well-known and established musical personalities, singers, and he puts them in a car, it's a big SUV, and they put cameras on it, and they drive around, And he sings their songs with them on the car stereo. Kind of karaoke, but karaoke while you're driving. And it's kind of scary to watch because he really gets into it. Like, you know, he's there with Adele. And they're driving around London. And they're singing all her hits. And he's singing away and his hands are off the wheel. And you're wondering, he's going to have an accident, you know. But he's just. And you begin to see them laugh and talk. And you hear their stories. You know, one of the touching ones was he gets Stevie Wonder in the car. And he says, you know, my wife, I think it was Julia, I think her name was, he goes, my wife's not going to believe I'm here with you, Stevie Wonder. And he dials the phone and he hands Stevie Wonder the phone. And Stevie Wonder, in a fake British accent, he goes, hi, Julia, this is Stevie. And then he sings his song, you know. I just called to say James loves you. And Corden's over there, like, you know, all filled up and half crying, and, you know, and you just see these people as very real. And I tell you, that's what we have here. Because one of the great things about Scripture is that these amazing, global, monumental acts of God were done by everyday, ordinary people. You see their flaws. You see their weaknesses. I promise you this, there's not one weakness, not one mistake, not one flaw, not one bad decision, not one sin that you have done that God's great leaders haven't done as well. And yet he worked through these broken people and demonstrated his grace and his love and his power and his mercy. And one of the most amazing things is that God of the universe, who could come down and simply wish it, and it would be reality, chooses to demonstrate himself through people. And I think it's because in that way, we become the very living product, the very living proof of who he really is. You know, if he just did it, yes, it would be a demonstration of his power, but it would be like, you know, the old killing a fly with a sledgehammer. But what he really does is he shows his character. Because he takes a broken people and he shows his love. And he shows his grace. He shows his righteousness, but he also shows his patience. He shows his justice, but he also shows his mercy. And by working in and with and through a weaker, frankly flawed, frankly broken, sinful group of people, and loving and redeeming and restoring and changing and empowering and sending out that group of people, they become the evidence, the product of his character and his great work and his personal greatness. And that's exactly what he does with us. And in doing that, we get a little glimpse of him, even as we get a little glimpse of these very real people. So, the idea here is, what's your story? The other thing that we see is that God doesn't train us to set us on the sidelines. God doesn't train us to set us on the sidelines. That's what happens here, and that's what we've already been talking about, so I'm going to just kind of mention that one and skip by it quickly. But God didn't bring Joshua up. God didn't take Joshua out of Egypt. God didn't instill his work in Joshua so Joshua could have a nice, comfy life in the promised land. Don't miss that, folks. Joshua is God's great servant, as was Moses, as was Abraham, as will be David and Solomon, as will be Peter, James, and Paul. In none of those instances did God redeem these people and call them to sit in their lounge chair with their, you know, iced tea and their sandwiches and their comforts and say, yeah, now you're redeemed, go have a comfy life. The blessing comes. The blessing comes later in our fulfillment when we are with him for eternity and when we have gathered all of his people along with us. But in this life, he calls us to get in the game. And what is the game? The game is being God's people to see a lost world redeemed. And he does not train us up to have a sit on the bench. He doesn't train us up to have a sit on the sidelines. You didn't become a believer and learn God's word and encounter his spirit and hone your gifts to sit on the sideline and watch somebody else do it. And I want to tell you, that's a challenge for us today. Because that's kind of what we want. And I gotta say, we've hurt ourselves, many of us in the church, by talking about the blessings so much in the present tense. Now, there are blessings. The Word of God is truth, and it guides us in our thinking. And if we understand the principles that God lays down, we will have lives that are richer and stronger here. We will be better in our relationships because we'll understand grace and forgiveness and love. And we will be better in our finances as we look at what God teaches in his Word about the economics that are laid out there. We will be better even in our social relationships and the order of our communities if we do the things God asks us to do. And so, yes, there are real benefits to us and our families when we follow God. But God did not redeem us to be comfy in this broken world. He redeemed us to be his instruments, redeeming this broken world and defeating the evil of sin and Satan that are currently in control of this world. We are in conflict and we are to be conquerors. And we don't sit back and let somebody else go out and do the work for us. We are not spectators watching. We are the team participating. And that's why, as you look here, it says in verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, and you can put in here, you, Joshua. Now, therefore, you, Joshua, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them. And the same thing is said to us today. And it's not just saying, you go, fill in the leader you want to put up there. It's not saying, you, pastor, go out and do it. We're here cheering you on as the spectators. No, it's not that way at all. He's saying, each of you, it's time for you to go. And we'll see that as Joshua prepares the people and they in turn take up their responsibilities to go. And just like this word comes to Joshua, this word comes to you and it comes to me. And he says, I didn't redeem you and I didn't train you to sit on the sideline. I trained you to get in the game. And you don't know what you might accomplish. I was reading the commentary by Warren Wiersbe, and I got to thinking about Warren Wiersbe. I had the privilege of knowing Dr. Wiersbe when he was doing teaching at Trinity Seminary when I was there. You talk about a man who followed success. You know, he came down to Calvary Baptist in Covington, Kentucky, just across the river from Cincinnati there, following a man who was very, very prominent and well-known in his time, D.B. Estep. Now, some of you have probably never heard of D.B. Estep, but he was one of the prominent American pastors of his time. And Warren Wiersbe comes there, and he steps into the role. And when he first took over that church, Dr. Estep's wife and son were members of the congregation, and it was a big church. It was running, at the time that Dr. Estep was there, probably between 700 and 800 people every week. And Dr. Wiersbe comes in and takes over, and it's like, oh, what's going to happen? And you know what happened at Calvary Covington? It just exploded. And if you know Warren Wiersbe, I take great comfort from Warren Wiersbe because he's a little short guy, bald, has this real nasal voice. But he would proclaim the Word of God with accuracy and with passion. People came to hear and be encouraged, and they followed, and they got involved. And so he pastored down at Covington for a little over, I think it was 10 or 11 years, and things were just blessed. And so then he gets an opportunity to go and become pastor, of the Moody Church in Chicago. And he follows at the time, he actually followed Dr. Sweeting there, who had been taken into the position of the presidency there at Moody. But he comes along and he's in the footsteps of men like Redpath and Moody himself and these well-known teachers and speakers. And you know what? The Moody Church continued to grow and expand and became one of the more prominent ministries until Erwin Lutzer took over. And I actually knew Erwin. He was part of the Association of Churches that we were in when I was starting the little church in Westmont. Erwin went down to Moody, I think it was 1996, if I recall. I'm sorry, no, I take it back, 1986. I'm trying to think when I was there because I was just out of Trinity. 1986, he came down and took over at Moody, and he's been there now for almost 30-some years. Was it 36 years, 35 years? These guys take on, and it's daunting, and yet you look at what God does. Where did Wiersbe go after he left Moody? He went to the Back to the Bible broadcast and took over for Theodore Epp. There were literally millions of people who listened to Theodore Epp on Back to the Bible radio. And Wiersbe comes along, and he not only expands the radio audience, he expands the publishing side. And during that time, the majority of his 50-some books were published while he was working for Back to the Bible and doing those daily radio broadcasts and teaching the people and traveling and doing conferences. He retired from that right around 2000. I forget the exact date he retired from Back to the Bible, but he retired right around 2000. Warren Wiersbe is now 88 years old. You know what he's doing? Oh, let's see. When Woodrow Cole retired in 2012 from Back to the Bible, there was a short period of time there when there was somebody else who was in for just a short period of time. And then they went to Warren Wiersbe and said, Dr. Wiersbe, can you come back? And so in 2013, late 2013, early 2014, Warren Wiersbe came back as one of three teachers. He said, I can't do it full-time like I did, but I'll come back. And to this day, 2016 going on 17, Warren Wiersbe is still one of the primary teachers of Back to the Bible, still writing his books, 88 years old. He had to feel completely daunted when he started down in Covington in the 60s. But he just stayed faithful, and God kept using and working. And now, you don't remember hardly any of the other names that I mentioned. But if you're in the Christian world much, you've probably heard the name Warren Wiersbe. And know about his work. Faithful to God. And I say because God doesn't want you on the sidelines, and God doesn't want you being a spectator, and God doesn't want you cheering for the people who've gone before. He wants you involved in your very personal story. So you see here, three things that God says, and they're the same three things that we can do. He wants you to go in and claim the land. You see that in verses 3 and 4. He goes, every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you as I promised. Now, when we claim the land, remember, we claim the promises of God. We don't claim our promises for ourselves or our desires for ourselves. So the first thing you say is, if I'm going to be a person of God, I want to go in and I want to claim the promises of God. Doesn't mean he's necessarily going to make you wealthy or he's going to make you highly powerful or influential, but it does mean that he will give you the opportunity to walk in righteousness and truth, and he will allow you to be a witness to your people, and he will allow you to see success in bearing fruit in the lives of others. He says, claim the land. He says, defeat the enemies. In verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, for as I was with Moses, I will be with you. He says, I want you to go out and I want you to confront and defeat your enemies. That means sometimes we're going to be in conflict. And a lot of us don't like that. We don't like the idea that if I take a stand for what the Bible says about gender, or if I take a stand for what the Bible says about righteousness, or if I take a stand about what the Bible says about family, or if I take a stand about what the Bible says about loving our enemies, if I take a stand for what the Bible says, I might be unpopular. I might even come into conflict. As we look at that, we understand that God is with us. And I'm not just going to say we're going to win every conflict. The people of God didn't win every conflict. But I am going to say that God will be with us. And we will see the church prevail. Even the gates of hell will not stand against it, we're promised. And well, like any army, I can't promise there won't be a casualty, and I can't promise you might not be one of those. I can't promise that. I can promise that as you fight the good fight to claim what God has promised, we as the church of God will be victorious. The reason I can't promise that we're all going to make it is because that would underestimate the power of our enemy. It is a real fight, and we face a real foe. But when we do it in the power and the strength that God has called us to do, we know that in the end we are on the winning side and we will be victorious. And he asks us to occupy the land. Finally, the thing that perhaps we see here that is so important is we are to know the playbook. You know, when you're sent into the game, when it's your turn, when it's your story, when you are sent into the game, you better know what the playbook is. And that's what we see as we come down here in verses 6 and 7. He says, I will be with you, and you will cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. He goes, be strong and courageous, what? Be strong and courageous, being careful. The knowing the law, the knowing and owning and living the law is the way that we are strong and courageous. And so he says several things about this. He goes, do not turn from it to the... I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself here. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. For this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and so you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make I will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, being careful to obey the law, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That strong and courageous brackets this story of the law, and there are three quick things he says there, and they're things we already know. Number one, he says you must know the law. When it talks there about being careful to do all that's in the law that you got from Moses, this is the Ten Commandments. This is the law. There's a link between Joshua and Deuteronomy. When you look at the Old Testament structure, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's the story of the beginnings and the call of Abraham and the Exodus and the redemption out of Egypt and the giving of the law and all the tabernacle and the people. And then there's kind of an interesting little break after Numbers, and Deuteronomy becomes kind of something almost separate in a way. But Deuteronomy is a retelling of the law in light of the land. And you'll see all the things that are said where when you give a general concept of the law in Exodus and Numbers, now Moses writes out, and this is how you will live in the land, and this is how you will live in the land, and this is how you will live in the land. Deuteronomy, the name literally means second law or second telling of the law. And it takes what was said in Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and it kind of puts it in a framework of this is how you will live, and then it gets passed on to Joshua. And this is the law that Moses put in the Ark of the Covenant. And God says to Joshua, you should be knowing what that law is. And so you have to get in there and you have to take possession and own that law. And it's the same law we have here today. It is the Word of God. And the beautiful thing about that, it is something which we can go to that's concrete and external and a standard we can all look at and universal. And we can all come away saying, yes, I've got the same truth. I've got the same foundation. I've got the same knowledge. I've got the same law. But we have to know it. We have to get into it. And so that means we have to not only know the law, we have to talk the law. He says it's in your mouth day and night. We get a little uncomfortable with people who quote Scripture all the time, don't we? But we shouldn't. It should be the source of knowledge, the source of guidance, and it should come out in our talk. It should come out in our conversation. It should come out in our decisions. It should come out in our life. If you talk to a Christian and they never mention the Bible, I wonder by what standards are they living? Because the only standards we have that are God's standards, the only standards we have that are true standards that we can rely on are the standards God gives us in His Word. should be part of our lives. We have to know it. We have to talk it. We have to think it. And that doesn't just mean, you know, I have it in my head, but he says, meditate on it day and night. Let this word of the law be in you, and you shall meditate on it day and night. The image there is really like a cow or a camel or one of those animals that chews the cud. They just keep working it over and over and over again, you know? Get everything out of it. No nutrient left undigested. It's all just, that's how we're to be with the law. We're to be looking at it from different sides and rolling it in our minds and studying it and understanding it. And the idea here is that you come to an understanding. You get what it means. We have these questions. How are we to act in worship? How are we to act in society? What are the right ways that Christians should live? You know, we would be able to discover these if we really got into the law and we understood it. Not just quoted it. You know, here's the thing. I love Awana. Don't get me wrong. I love Awana. And I love what it does in teaching these children their memory verses. And we just had the award ceremony, and there were some who got the, well, what's it called, Brian? The big one at the end, the 700-verse award. The meritorious award. 700 verses they've memorized. But I'll tell you what, memorizing the words is not the end. It's really just the beginning. Because now that that's there, they need to mull it, meditate on it, work it around, and begin to apply it with understanding. And that's why he says here, do the law. Do the law. I think a lot of us know the law. I think there are a lot of people here who have been in church and Sunday school, maybe their whole lives. I bet if I put out a Bible quiz today, you'd be able to get 80%+ of it right without ever looking at anything. You just go through and you'd say, oh yeah, I know that, I know that, I know that. Here's the thing for all of us. We know it. We talk it. Maybe we even actually understand it a little. But when do we do it? Because I find that when I'm dealing with husbands and wives and parents and children and people in finances and people in society, the real question is not that we know it or even that we understand it. The real question is that we don't always want to do it. I don't want to love my enemy. I don't want to be submissive to my family, my spouses. Husbands and wives supporting each other. We don't want to be the church. We don't want to give our time and our talents and our money. We don't want to take the risk. We don't want to do the law, even when we know it. But if we don't do it, we never reap the blessing. And the blessing here is be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that, my friends, is the same promise we have in Matthew 28. When Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, or really as you're going, make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And I am with you. Behold, I am with you. Even unto the end of the age. That idea of having God and being blessed and receiving the promise only comes when we do the law. So there it is. It's your story. And God didn't train you to be on the sidelines. He wants you in the game. But you do it by knowing the playbook. And when you go out knowing the playbook, then you execute on the field. And that leads you to the victory that God has promised. There it is. The challenge to Joshua. The challenge to us. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that we will be people who will sense that this is a message for us as well. And that we will truly, as Joshua did, accept the challenge to be your people, to know your word, and to do your work where you have placed us right here. In Jesus' name, amen.